in the first theological snapshot in the birth pronouncement of Jesus, we investigated the Holy Trinity. We learned that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, were not only intimately involved in the coming and birth of Jesus, but their intimacy of community as the Trinity is most relevant to our lives and our world in every age. In the second snapshot, we investigated the untamable Messiah. We learned that the Messiah of God cannot be put into any man-framed boxes. He's too big, and humans are too small to craft a box that can contain him. It's our responsibility as his people to understand his box and settle in it, not create our own and compress him into ours. Now, in this last theological snapshot, because this will be the last, I want us to concentrate on the uniqueness of the Son. I don't want us to miss the gravity of what makes the Son unique because of our familiarity with the story of Jesus, which along the journey of our believing in Jesus, our familiarity can unknowingly reduce the immensity of who Jesus really is. And then profound impact of knowing who he really is should have in our lives. So that's what we're going to explore this morning, the uniqueness of the Son. Please turn with me to Matthew today. We're going to start in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the birth pronouncement in Matthew 1. And then we're going to cross-reference it with Luke and many other passages. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. We stop right there. The first point to address is the uniqueness of the Bible's account of the virgin birth of Jesus. If you didn't know, there are no actual virgin birth mythologies before the Bible. Not a single one. Most of the supposed pagan parallels to the birth of Jesus involve God-human intercourse. The only mythology that would come close to the virgin birth of Jesus is the story of the Hindu god Krishna, which does predate Jesus. According to Hindu mythology, one day Vishnu, the great Hindu god, pulled two hairs from his own head, one white and one black. The black hair was planted into the womb of Devaki, a princess of the city of Mathura. And so Krishna was born into the Pandava family. Now, did you catch the problem with this, especially being a parallel to the virgin birth of Jesus? The problem with this, as the supposed stolen story for Jesus, is the princess had what? 7 kids prior to Krishna. So this is not truly a virgin birth story. The virgin birth of Jesus is unique only to the Bible. The virgin birth of Jesus is unique to only the Bible. You will not find an actual virgin birth origin story anywhere outside of Scripture. The details in Matthew's account confirms the law of God in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21, which just happened to be the chapters that we looked at on Wednesday's Bible study. We covered 22, 21 through 25. We went, we hit 21, 22, 23, 24. We hit five chapters on Wednesday. That was fun. And this particular passage was a doozy. Yeah. You should read it sometime. You're going to be looking, like we was all doing, scratching our heads like, what? Why? Huh? That was that's how Bible study was. It was a bunch of syllable sounding questions. Okay. The details here in Matthew's account confirms the law of God in Deuteronomy 22 verses 13 through 21 regarding a betrothed woman being found pregnant, but not from her fiance. Both Matthew and Luke include prophecies to why Mary as a virgin was being impregnated, and both include that an angel of God was the messenger about the pregnancy being a divine act, not a human act. Therefore, the gospel accounts on the virgin birth story is not some fanciful fabrication. It's supported by the law and the prophets. Let's put it all together. First, Joseph was going to compassionately follow the law and divorce Mary quietly. And had he not, he would be breaking the law. So had he not divorced her, he would actually be in violation of the law. First thing we see. Second thing we see, the only reason he didn't was that an angel of God came to him and assured him Mary was not pregnant by another man, which if she would have, she would have been breaking the law of God. Instead, it was a divine act of God without any intercourse. Thus, no breaking of any laws of God were present. Therefore, third, Mary was still blameless before the law, and Joseph marrying Mary would mean he too would remain blameless before the law. Then, fourth and finally, because this news was totally shocking to both of them, Gabriel reminded them of the prophecies regarding the coming of a son from David's line. So what do you see? The law of God and the prophets of God all in conjunction with the virgin birth story of Jesus. This concludes that the story of the virgin birth of Jesus is not presented as a mythological account because it's rooted in Jewish law and prophecy, which makes it unique to only biblical teaching. Apologist Charlie Campbell said this: the virgin birth of the Messiah spoken about in Matthew and Luke was not hijacked from pagan religions. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy given in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born. And many Bible commentators believe Genesis 3:15 prophesied the virgin birth, seeing that the Messiah would be born solely of the woman's seed. So we're going to explore just a couple of passages in the Old Testament to corroborate this fact right here. So turn to Genesis 3. We'll notice these things ourselves clearly, plainly written in Scripture. Genesis 3, we're just going to do verses 14 to 15. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, notice who he's talking to, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Both of those are singular. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And then he would go on and make a pronouncement to Eve and then Adam. Turn now to Isaiah 7. And what we saw in that Genesis is that God is declaring from a woman there will be a male. Okay, so from a woman, her offspring will be a male. That was what was prophesied in this Genesis 3. Isaiah 7. Now, Charlie and both Matthew make reference to Isaiah 7:14, but you got to read it in context because we discover, like we did last week, this is another compound prophecy, which not that many of us probably deal with academic arguments, Okay, because if you're not in like seminary or Bible college, or you ain't reading a bunch of theologians or something like that, you know, you're probably not going to be familiar with how what we would call folk who take a more, and I don't mean this politically, they have a liberal theology. That is, they take the liberality of kind of reading things out of Scripture. Okay, and that really started. It started several decades ago. But it really ramped up in the 80s with the Jesus Seminar, which is pretty much false Christians, and they gave you a false Messiah. But they challenged and questioned every prophecy. And one of the challenges they made with this particular prophecy in Isaiah 7 was, oh, that's not forecasting about Jesus. That was talking about an actual male son that was going to be called Emmanuel. Okay, so that's why it's good to understand the nature of prophecy. Last week we saw a compound prophecy. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17, we're going to highlight and identify another compound prophecy. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Isaiah said, listen, house of David, it is not enough for you to try the patience of men. Will you also try the patience of my God? Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. Verse 16, for before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. That's a timing. That's the reason why I wanted to read it in context. So in verse 16, you see a timing component to the near future, the immediacy of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria, which is the part of the prophecy and continual prophecies in the book of Isaiah regarding the Assyrian kingdom conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we'll stop right there. And so what you see in this near future was the near future component of the prophecy was the timing of Isaiah's son with his virgin wife in conjunction with the coming judgment on Israel from Assyria. You can cross-reference that with chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So there is a near future fulfillment of this prophecy. And it happens to be with Isaiah and his soon to be wife and their soon to be child. But then Matthew says there was a distant future component of this prophecy forecasting a greater son who would be Emmanuel in actuality. And then from a virgin apart from a man. So then there's a distant future component to this prophecy, still staying true to what was declared here by Isaiah. We can also add in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 to this, right? We're familiar with that because no mere human son can ever be called these particular titles and fulfill this particular prophecy. So go ahead and just go a couple of chapters over and let's read Isaiah. But again, for context, we're going to start in verse 1. So you can see the full prophecy and not just those two verses, which we'd like to pull out for the sake of Christmas services, right? Okay, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoiced at harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every tramping boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6, for a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion of his government, of his kingdom will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal, the hot magma passion of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. And we can stop right there. So what we see in this prophecy is a son is given for us and to us. Who is this son? Is God, and will reign over the kingdom on the throne of David forever. Hence, again, the virgin birth of the son is unique to only the Bible. So why does this matter to explore? Because the account of the virgin birth prophesied in the Old Testament and declared here in the gospel accounts is not an origin story influenced and borrowed from other religions nor myths. So if you ever read something that says that, it's a lie. If you ever hear someone declare this nonsense, it's a lie. You can politely call them on that. Well, go show me a story that matches the virgin birth account of Jesus in the Bible. I bet you can't, because they won't. No parallel compares. This is unique to only the Bible. According to Genesis, from the very beginning of time, announced to the father and mother of mankind and to the enemy of God's people, God called his own shot regarding the origin story of the coming of the Son. It's always been the eternal Son to come through the womb of a woman, not procreated by a man. So, of course, the enemy, knowing this from the beginning, he's tried to stop this, but we know that he's failed, because we know that we have the totality of the story here. Even though he's failed, all he did was adjusted his strategy to discrediting and diminishing this unique fact and its significance as much as he can. That's his new strategy now. Let me diminish it. Let me cause people to reject it. And by doing so, it now undermines the immensity of who Jesus really is. That's why this matters to explore. Now, that first point brings up the following question. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Wouldn't it just been easier for God to just show up? Like he did in the Christophanies in the Old Testament, when he appeared as one like an angel of the Lord, but he was the only one that ever received worship from man. Every other angel said, "Don't worship me, I'm an angel." But the angel of the Lord actually received worship. That's a Christophany. So why not just show up like he did in the Old Testament? Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? We find our answer to this question in two passages from Apostle Paul. Turn now to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, we're going to pick up at verse 12. We're just going to read all the way through verse 18. Everything in me wanted to read the rest of the whole chapter, straight through 21. But the last time I did that, I preached it. And I'm like, I really love this particular half of the chapter of Romans. I just love the whole book of Romans. And I wasn't lying when I said one of these Sundays, I'm legitimately just going to read the whole book of Romans as a sermon. I probably won't make it through it. So it might be a multi-part sermon of just reading through the book of Romans, because it is really good. Okay. But we're just going to start at verse 12. Verse 12. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sin. Mind you, I'm reading this again to answer the question, why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Okay. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man trespass the many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. And we'll stop right there. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to put it together for you. Just go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I felt the same with that Romans 5. I was going to start at like verse 35. And then I'm like, no, I don't be having time to be reading like whole chapters, because I get all excited. So let's just go to verse 45. Let's just zero in on really what we're coming to. 1 Corinthians 15, 4. 45, it reads, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a living soul. That's directly from Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice that. The first Adam, the last Adam. That's significant. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. Natural. So are those who are of dust. Natural. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Spiritual. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the natural, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, the spiritual. In these two passages, we see every human born from Adam bears his image, the natural, and bears his consequence, sin, death, and condemnation. This is what every single human inherits from Adam. From the moment of conception, even if you're aborted, it does not matter. The moment a child is in the womb, it is born into Adam's consequence. It is conceived in Adam's consequence. No human escapes from Adam. So, Jesus needed to become a new Adam, like humans, but not from Adam, so that everyone in him will bear his image, the spiritual, and bear his consequence, declared innocence, recipients of God's all-sufficient grace and eternal life. This is what every human who becomes born again inherits from Jesus. Hence, why Jesus had to be born from a virgin to become a new Adam for us, because in Adam all die. And man can't procreate God when it's God who created man. Only God can become incarnate. Man can't produce the incarnation. So why does this matter to explore? Because if God the Son didn't enter humanity through humanity, he wouldn't be human. But he couldn't come through Adam because, one, man can't procreate God, and two, all born from Adam bear Adam's image and consequence. So God the Son had to come through the womb of a woman with no assistance from a man, so that the Son remains holy God and now also fully human. thus creating in himself a renewed image for mankind to become born again and providing a permanent solution for Adam's consequence. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is quoted with saying, if Jesus Christ were not true God, how could he help us? If he was not true man, how could he help us? This is why Jesus had to be born from a virgin and why this mattered to explore. The gospel is not good news if Jesus was not born from a virgin. If Jesus was born from a man, then the gospel would just be the story of a good Jewish guy, not the story of God in the flesh. That's why this matters. That's why it's significant. That's why it's in the Bible. All right. Jump back to Luke now. So we started in Matthew. We explored the virgin birth story and its implications. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, pick up in the birth pronouncement that we've been exploring the first two snapshots from. Now we'll go here and pull some more out regarding the uniqueness of the Son. I got up there. I do start at verse 30. Okay, I wasn't sure. All right, we're going to start at verse 30. Then the angel told her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary asked the angel, how can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And we'll stop right there. Now, between Luke and Matthew's accounts, we see a total of five names and descriptive titles for the Son. Every name and descriptive title matters. Not a single name or title declared or written was incidental. Every last one of them matters. To Hebrews, names were major. According to scholar William Fonts, look at what he wrote. A name is to us a matter of convenience. To the Hebrews, it was a solemn and sacred thing. Our names are short and simple and generally meaningless. Bible names are thought fossils. Woo, that's a good word. Bible names are thought fossils rich in memories of the past. The old Hebrews would have thought it sacrilegious to give names in such careless fashion. Their names of places were often given altar, solemn thought, and prayer. Historical records were few. The name must contain the history of the past and embody the sublimest hopes of the future. So these five names and descriptive titles are not simply communicating inconsequential stuff about Jesus. These names and titles are communicating about the magnificence of the Son that spanned from eternity past to eternity future, that spanned from Jewish past to believers' future, God's people's past and God's people's future. So let's walk through these names and titles. First name in both accounts is Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, and in Hebrew, it's Yoheshua, Yoheshua. Literally, it's a contraction of the Hebrew term Yahweh and the term Shua, which means to deliver or to save. So when you put it together, it literally means Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers, Yahweh is salvation. That is Jesus, Joshua, Yoheshua. Okay, that's what the name Jesus means. Now, we throw the J in there, and that came from the Latin, but if you go read any Hebrew, it's really with a Y. Up until this birth pronouncement, the Logos always was and always is the eternal Son, second member of the Trinity. But as the Logos took on a human nature, he also took on the human name Yeshua, Jesus, to describe the purpose of him taking on a human nature, to save his people from their sins. Think about that. So the eternal Son, God the Son, didn't simply put on humanity. He also took on a human name, Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. The Logos of God, who is the eternal Son, literally embodied the meaning of the name Yeheshua, because Yahweh came in the flesh to save, to deliver his people from sin for all time. This is the significance of the Son being identified by the Hebrew name Yeshua, or what we call Jesus. So that's the first name. The second and third, which would be descriptive titles, are Son of the Most High and Son of God. And we find that in Luke's account, verse 32 and 35. And we already explored these two in the first snapshot on the Holy Trinity. These two descriptive titles are communicating that the Son is the same nature as the covenant God, the Most High God. No Hebrew would have questioned what this meant. That's the significance of these two descriptive titles. They communicate that the Son is God, not a God, like every other false religious spinoff of Christianity declares. Only Christianity declares Jesus is God. Every other spinoff from Christianity, Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, was really prevalent over here on the East Coast, Black Hebrew Israelites, and on you can go. If it had its roots in biblical Christianity and somehow they scattered off from there, they all deny Jesus is God. He's a God. But these titles describe, no, he's not a God. He is the God. And that's why this is significant to be here. The fourth title would be Holy One. We find that in Luke's account in verse 35. Because the Son is God, he entered into humanity still holy. Holy is not simply a characteristic of God. Holiness is the essence of God. Holy is the only aspect of God Scripture declares to the third degree, for he is holy, holy, holy. And Scripture declares it not once, but twice. So it's not as if it was just a one-off. Oh, yeah, he's holy, holy, holy. No, 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 no. It said it twice in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, and in Revelation 4, 8. For the Lord God is holy, holy, holy. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Pursuit of Holiness, he wrote this: holiness is the perfection of all God's other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. And Stephen Charnock, during the 17th century, wrote this in his book on God's existence and attributes. He says this: if every attribute of the deity were a distinct member, holiness would be the soul to animate them. Without holiness, his patience would be an indulgence to sin. Without holiness, his mercy, a fondness. Without holiness, his wrath, a madness. Without holiness, his power, a tyranny. Without holiness, his wisdom, an unworthy subtlety. Holiness gives decorum to them all. In light of the magnitude of God's holiness, the Son being identified as the Holy One to be born is not a casual statement being made by an angel. Mind you, an angel who, in part with the other heavenly creatures, declare holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, is, and is to come day and night around the throne of God. That is what Gabriel does when he's in the heavenlies. He worships the holy, holy, holy. This is not being stated casually here by Gabriel. It is a description declaring the fullness of the Son. He is holy. And if you didn't know, part of the purpose of the presence of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary was to sanctify her womb to be able to receive and carry the Holy Son of God. This is the significance of this descriptive title. Whereas Adam was created perfect with innocence to which he lost when he sinned, the Son, who has always existed as holy, comes into humanity as still holy and proves his holiness by never committing a sin, unlike Adam, who could not confirm his innocence. Jesus being identified as holy helps us to understand that in everything he did and taught, not only was it without sin, but it was perfect. It was complete. It was ideal in every single way. His anger was perfect. His correction was perfect. His interpretation of the Old Testament was perfect. His instructions were perfect. His forgiveness was perfect. His compassion was perfect. His friendship was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect. Everything Jesus did and taught was infused in holiness because he is holy. That's the significance of that descriptive title. And we move to the fifth, the name Emmanuel. We find that in Matthew's account. Emmanuel, like Yeshua, is a declaration that the Son will literally be the embodiment of the meaning of this name, God with us. The Son will be the actual divine presence of God, the glory of the holy, 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 now in a body among unholy men. Do you know how radical that is? Think about that. If you spend time in the Old Testament, which you should, Christian, read the Old Testament so you can grow in your appreciations of our holy God, you will realize that is radical. In Exodus 33, Moses, the great man of God himself, asks God to show him his glory. We sing that. Show me your glory. That's a song that we sing. You know what God said to Moses? Nah, kid, you can't handle my glory. That's what God said to Moses. Look at this. In Exodus 33, verses 20 through 23, listen to him, God's response to Moses. You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Mind you, Moses, I'm protecting you, kid. You can't handle my glory. You will die because you were unholy. But because you have asked, I got something for you. When I pass by, I'm going to put you in a rock and I'm going to cover you with my hand. Why? Then I will take my hand away after I have passed by and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. You can only handle seeing the tail end of my glory, kid. You can't contain my glory. It will kill you, Moses. That's radical, y'all. In Exodus chapters 25 and 26, God told the Israelites his glory will rest upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. In Leviticus chapter 16, God tells the people, anyone, including priests, who approaches the mercy seat without being invited and without the acceptable offerings will die. Mind you, the Ark of the Covenant is a box. That's all it is. I mean, it's a gold box, but it's a box. You can't approach the box that contains the covenant of God. You will die because it's where his holiness resides on top of it.
The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, resides on top of the mercy seat. So you can't approach it unless God invites you and unless you have an acceptable offering that, you know what, that he receives to make you holy for that moment so you can enter into his presence. Well, now, in the Son, the Shekinah glory that no human could see and live, the Shekinah glory that struck dead anyone who came into its presence without an acceptable sacrifice for God to accept them in his presence. Now, in the Son, in Emmanuel, the tables have been turned and he takes the veil that once separated the holy from the unholy, wraps the veil on as flesh to bring the holy presence of the glory of God into the presence of unholy men. Come on!
I'm exercising self-control right now. This is why I'm gonna just be real. This is why I get so pissed off with Christians who live their life like as if, like F Jesus. And I said that because that's how some of y'all live, man. I could do whatever the heck I want. Do you realize who the Son is? Do you really? Do you understand the gravity of Emmanuel? He is the glory of the Holy One in flesh to rescue us. And then we act like, nah, I'm cool. I'm going to still do whatever I want. Like you didn't die for my sin so I could keep living in my sin. What? And then we want to twist his words to justify it? Every time I see a Christian do that, I'm going to keep it real with you because I got an anger problem. I want to choke slam all of y'all. Every time. And then it's the same with me. That's why I'm so hard on myself. Because I'm like, oh my gosh, look at what you've done. Look at who you became for sinful old me. How dare I treat you less than who you really are? How dare I not give you the worship that you deserve? How dare I not live my life for you? How dare I put something else above you? My preference over yours, my will over yours, my desires over yours. How dare I when I understand the Son? Emmanuel, God literally with us. The name Emmanuel is declaring that the very presence of God is coming in the flesh to show humans God's face and they still live. The New Testament confirms this in other places. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God said, let light shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Then he says in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Then he says in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. This is the significance of the Son being identified by the Hebrew name Emmanuel. So, why did these five matter to explore? Because these five names and descriptive titles declared here in the birth pronouncement tell us who the Son is. He is the one and only holy God. And we know how immense that is. It tells us who the Son is to us. He is the glorious presence of God revealed to us in the flesh. We now know how immense that is. And it tells us who the Son is for us.
He is the Savior, Yahweh, who came to save his people from their sin. And we know how immense that is. That's why this mattered to explore. I'm going to wrap up. Do you see all that God had to orchestrate for the coming of redemption from the problem mankind caused? All of that that we read was God orchestrating the solution to our problem that we brought on ourselves in Adam. There could be no mistakes with the coming of the Son. And in God's perfect wisdom, he had a plan for this from before the beginning. In his perfect love, he patiently executed his plan, making sure no details were missed. As a result, the Logos of God, second member of the Trinity, is the only one who put on humanity and revealed the one true God to us in the flesh to save us from our sin and save us for himself. Neither the Spirit nor the Father donned humanity to become incarnate, only the Son. Only the Son left his holy habitat to come reside among unholiness to save what's unholy and remake those who believe in him as holy so they can commune forever with the holy, holy, holy without any hindrance or limitation. Not even the angels get this, but we do as children. Neither the Spirit nor the Father did this, only the Son. The uniqueness of the Son is while he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, and while he complies to the Trinity's divine will because of his humility to put on humanity, both the Father and the Spirit exalt him and are exalted in him. So when we step into eternity, who are we going to see sitting on the holy heavenly throne of God in absolute glory and splendor? The incarnate Son, in whom all the fullness of the Trinity dwells. Apart from the coming of the Son, God would have continued to exist as an invisible being whose brightness of his glory is all that would have been seen by the heavenly creatures. That's it. But because of the Son, we will now see the totality of the Trinity's glory visibly in the incarnate body of Jesus the Christ. Worship team, you guys can come. That's the uniqueness of the Son, church. Only him, only in him, and only through him. Do we get this? God didn't go through all of this for those of us who call him our God and profess faith in the Son to then turn around and treat him so flippantly and disgracefully because we're bored, we're busy, we're distracted, we're beat down because 2020 has definitely been beating us down, or we don't feel like it. There is grace and forgiveness for us in the Son, but these are the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance, not irreverence. So as we follow our glorious Jesus through trials, through triumphs, and through the challenges of life, may we not minimize the immensity of who the Son really is and what only he has done to bring us into a relationship with him. May we not minimize that reality of the Son. Every time we think of, sing of, read of, hear of, and are reminded of our Yeheshua Emmanuel, may we be humbled and encouraged to live lives of repentance and reverence for such a magnificent God as this. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh, holy Jesus. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Ain't enough thanks in the world to truly capture the gratitude that should be embedded in every born-again believer of you. Thank you. I pray you were glorified this morning from the preaching of your word. I pray your people were drawn to you as you were truly highly exalted in this particular message. And I pray as we were drawn unto you, we fall on our knees in repentance, being real about, you know what, I don't reverence the Son like this. I have minimized the immensity of who Jesus really is and what only he has done. And then even in that posture of repentance, we can then throw our hands up again in gratitude because of your grace. You've already forgiven us and you welcome us as children. You give us the space to fail until we get it right. You give us the space to turn our backs and turn our faces away from you at times and then turn our heads back to you to stand in awe of how holy you really are. It's because of your grace, that overflowing grace that we received because of the Son. And I pray that that would make us people of repentance and reverence. And I pray that's exactly how we would all respond to you this morning. And for anybody that's watching that knows they have never professed their faith in you, or are questioning, maybe they did it once before, but there's no evidence of you truly living in them, of this kind of worship from their heart, from their being for you, then I pray that they would both groups of people would repent right now and trust in you as their Savior and Lord Jesus, knowing that you are faithful and true to respond to their cry of salvation with salvation, that you will blow their mind from henceforth as they experience the Holy Spirit inside of them, turning their desires for your desires, turning their heart towards you, and that we as a church would rally around them and continue to march onward to our high heavenly calling of you, Jesus. Please be glorified by the remainder of our worship this morning. All of this we ask and pray in your name.